Take your Bibles now, and I want you to turn to Proverbs 22. Just one verse this morning for our text verse. Proverbs 22 and verse 28. We're preaching on contemporary compromise. It isn't the most exciting and well-received thing to preach on, but it is something that needs to be preached on. My job is to try to please the Father, not just to try to please you, and that's what I hope I can do as a pastor. The tragedy, the message today, along the lines of contemporary compromise, is that the tragedy is compromise is not an event. It is an evolution. It's not an event. It's an evolution. Proverbs 22:28. A great reminder to us in any age, where the writer said, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." And folks, I want to tell you, that is good advice. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. I heard about a guy that was trying to sell fish on the side of the road. And he didn't have a sign up, and somebody came to him and said, "You need to put a sign up. Nobody's going to know that you're selling fish if you don't put up a sign." And so he decided to have a sign painted and put it up, and he said on the sign, "Fresh fish for sale today." Nice big sign. "Fresh fish for sale today." It wasn't long till a man came by and said, your sign is too long. You need to drop some of the wording of it." And he said, "I think you need to drop the word fresh. I mean, everybody would know that you're not selling old fish, you're selling fresh fish. So just drop the word fresh." And then a lady came by and said, "I like your sign, but I still think your sign is a little bit too long, and I think you ought to drop the word today on that. Everybody knows that you're selling them today. And you wouldn't be here if you weren't selling them today." So he took the saw and sawed off that part of the sign that said today. And finally, somebody else came by and said, "You know what? That's a pretty good sign, but I think you ought to take off the words for sale. It's too long, because everybody knows you're here and you're here to sell fish. So you don't need to tell them you're here to sell fish." So he took his saw out and sawed off the words "for sale." Finally, he was back to the word "fish." And somebody came by and said, "You know what? You don't need that up there. Why are you wasting money on a sign? We can smell your fish 2 miles down the road, and you need to get rid of that sign." And so he threw the sign away. He was right back to where he had been. A slow evolution of things. That's the way liberalism and modernism comes into our churches. And we have all kinds of suggestions from all kinds of people. "Saw this off, saw that off. You don't need this, saw that off." Until we come back to where we have no significance or identification or sign. The evolution of liberalism does not come from one vote on a Sunday morning, where everybody says, "Now we're going to quit believing the Bible is the Word of God. All in favor, raise your hand." That's not the way it happens. It's a slow process of various versions and things that come along the way, and all of a sudden you have people who really don't know what to believe. Most of the churches haven't stood up and said, "Let's bring a bunch of drums and a praise band, guys with earrings in their ears and metal in their nose. If they'd sell it, they could pay the national debt," and all of that kind of thing. And they come in with shorts on, and they have smoke in the band, and all of that coming up from behind them, and they want to be rock stars, and all of a sudden they're singing all of this rock music. Now, I told you it wasn't popular to preach on. Some of you are already giving me that look. You're the ones I want to preach to. You're the ones that need it. And so... So they don't get up on one Sunday morning and say, "Hey, we're going to have this in the back right here, and it's going to be, we're going to get rid of the choir, we're going to have all of this up front." They don't vote like that. It's a gradual, slow inkling in of little things and a few more things and a few more things and a few more things. We don't vote to cancel our soul winning. We just sort of quit doing it. We don't vote to have retreats for couples who are not yet married. We don't have retreats for them and put them up in a motel together in the same room like some churches are doing today. Yeah, they are doing that. They didn't just vote to do that one day. We don't have this buffet of Bible versions that come to us all at one time. It's a slow process that takes place. One of these days, I'm going to tell you why the NIV and some of these other versions are lacking and they're inferior to the good old preserved Word of God, the King James Version. And I have plenty of evidence for it. It would do you good maybe to study some of that yourself. But we don't just decide one day to have women preachers in our churches like some of the mainline denominations have done. And the Bible says if the man desire the office of a bishop, then he desires a good thing. And so there's no place in it. And we didn't, usually in these churches, they didn't just vote to say we're going to have gay pastors or gay preachers or gay bishops in our pulpits. It was a process, an evolution of trying to be politically correct. And finally, that stuff got in the pulpit. I want you to know, friend, I'm as straight as an arrow. Amen. All right? I was in a store yesterday, and some guy in a men's shop, some guy came up to me, and I went to find my wife. I said, I don't want him talking to me. He needs a track. And I'm not bashing anybody. They need Jesus. They'll get Jesus. They'll get right and quit that stuff because the Bible says they should. But we don't vote on all of this stuff in an annual meeting, at a fellowship meeting or a denominational meeting. It's sort of like a frog in the kettle. And you know how that works. And many of you have heard that before. There's the old frog. If you put some hot water in there, try to put it in there, it'll jump right out. But you put it in some lukewarm water, and it'll swim around in that water, and then you put it on the burner and let it slowly heat up to boiling, and you can boil that frog to death, and that frog won't jump out of the pan. And that's exactly what has happened to some of our churches today. The waters are boiling, and we need to snatch our lives out of that kind of stuff, but we won't jump. Why will we not jump? We won't jump because of pride and peer pressure and politics and, quite frankly, numbers. Because we feel like our success has to be proven by the numbers that we have all the time. We need to think biblically, and we need to put our Saul away. Amen? We need to get rid of the Saul. Now, why do we do those things? One is selfish pragmatism. Selfish pragmatism. In other words, we say, well, you know, it's the practical thing to do. It's a sensible thing to do. Everybody's doing it, and if we want to have numbers and we want to have big crowds and we want to be liked and all of that, that's the practical thing to do, and we should do it that way. Well, listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And he goes on to name some other things. That's where the problem really is. It's not, these are the people who say this is the right thing or the practical thing to do. Let's be pragmatic about it. And Satan oftentimes uses our strengths and they become our weaknesses. We have to be very careful with that. Satan uses our strength to become our weaknesses. For instance, if somebody is a big-hearted person and they always want to help people and they are encouragers and they want to strengthen others, and there's nothing wrong with that to a point, but what happens sometimes, they continue to do that until somebody comes along that is misrepresenting the truth and they're lying about the truth, and because they don't want to offend him and because they're so kind and so helpful and so big-hearted, they will compromise hook, line, and sinker so as not to disturb anybody in their feelings. You see, the devil takes our strengths and he'll use them to become a weakness. Churches want to impact the world. Churches want to grow. I want our church to grow. I want our church to impact our community. I want us to have an impact around the world. And I believe we can have, but we need to recognize that though we want revival and we want souls and all of that can be good goals, Satan, if we're not careful, can change our reason, and the reason can become that we want numbers so badly and we want to be proud and self-assured and so well-liked that we'll cave in on these things. We want something great so bad we compromise in order to get that something that is great. And many times it is to our glory, not to God's glory. And God has said, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody. I'm not going to do it. Isaiah 42:8, my glory will I not give to another. That is the promise of the Word of God, that He's not going to do that. Our goal ought to be to bring Him glory. That should be the main goal in our lives. D.L. Moody said this, the man I fear the most is the one who walks underneath this hat. He wore a hat. He said, I fear myself more than anybody else because I know who I am. The modernist thinking, the seeker-sensitive church, the emergent church, the house church, all of these kinds of things that are coming to the forefront today, they say about us, this is the way they think about us, we are Bible-believing fundamentalist, and we're not ashamed of it. Bible-believing fundamentalist. And they say, well, you're too narrow-minded, you're too straight-laced, you're too exclusive, and you're too divisive. You stand for these things, and it creates problems. And here's what they're saying to us. They're saying, loosen your standards, soften your message, be less rigid in your doctrine and in your beliefs. And if you'll do all of those things, then you can grow a lot faster and maybe even be a mega church. You see, growth becomes a goal, but I thought the goal was supposed to be godliness. Amen. Growth is not the goal, as much as I'd like to grow. Somebody says, I know it's wrong. And one pastor said it this way, I know it's wrong, but the church is growing. Figure that one out. Simply because of numbers. There have been those who have said something like that in the past. What they're saying now is we're 10 miles wide and about 1 inch deep. We're as shallow as a tadpole hole in our modern day churches. And so they label us with these things. You see, God did not call us to build a crowd. God called us to build a church. Now, if a crowd comes, that's all right, but that's not the main calling, is to have numbers and to have a big salary and all those other things that go with it for staff workers. Selfish pragmatism, many times, is a church killer. Secondly, sensual pleasure. Again, we have the same things that he mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:3-4, where he's talking about they're lovers of pleasure. And they want these things more than they want the other things. In other words, we believe if we satisfy the flesh, we will be happy. Just satisfy the flesh, and you can be a happy person. God again tells us that the way to be happy is to be holy. That's the way to be happy, not to satisfy the flesh. Do we want to be like Jesus or not? How are we going to be like Jesus? If Jesus were here today on planet Earth, walking around somewhere like he did back in those days, let me ask you some questions. Would he attend the movie theater? Would he go and support Hollywood where they're showing an R-rated or an X-rated movie down the hall just to see a Walt Disney movie? I don't think he would. Would Jesus do that? What kind of music do you think Jesus would listen to? What kind of music would he listen to? If he went on vacation, where would he go on vacation? What kind of atmosphere would be around him? Would it be Las Vegas? If he was going to watch television, what would Jesus watch on television? If he were going to be involved in the internet, what would he have on his screen in the internet? What kind of sites would he go to? If he, Jesus, was going to speak to the opposite gender, what kind of language would he use in speaking to the opposite gender? What would Jesus be thinking about as he walked to and fro on the earth? What would Jesus wear? What would Jesus do on Sunday? Where would Jesus spend his money? How would he spend his time? Who would he identify with? You see the little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? That's not a bad thing. But Colossians 3:17 says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. So there's selfish pragmatism, there's sensual pleasure, and then there's substituted power. We have substituted power. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of godliness, going through all of the stuff, but denying the power thereof. Think about your house for just a moment and go through the rooms very quickly in your mind, mentally, in each room. And let me ask you, how many picture frames do you have that are there, or how many pictures do you have that do not have frames around them on the wall? And you say, well, I have frames, but I have pictures in those frames. Now, how many pictures do you have in your house that do not have frames around them? You have them in the Bible, you have them in drawers, you have them in shoeboxes, you have them in albums, you have them everywhere. They're not necessarily in frames, are they? Now let me ask you, what's more important, the frame or the picture? Obviously, the picture would be far more important than the frame. If you had frames hanging up everywhere, what good would that do? You wouldn't have the picture in the frame. And all of that would be there. And our churches have done the very same thing. We have the frame, the form, without the picture in the frame. We don't have many times the great power of God, the touch of God in our services that we so desperately need. In fundamentalism and fundamentals, we have formality. And we look sometimes at other methods and means of growth and all of that, rather than looking to God for His presence, His power. And without that, we're not going to have the kind of growth we need to have spiritually or otherwise. We need to get back always to the Scriptures. Let me ask you a question. Does preaching work? Well, according to the Bible, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The most important thing is the preaching of the Word of God, not the entertainment and all of that. Singing is important. The choir is important. And I thank God for our music program. But the preaching of the Word of God is what God has promised to bless. Let me ask you this. Does prayer work? Call unto me, and I'll show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, things you can't even think of. All things whatsoever we shall ask in His name, believing we shall receive. If we knock, it'll be open unto us. If we seek, we'll find. If we ask, He will answer. Prayer is important. Let me ask you, does God honor faith? According to Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Because God rewards our faith. So these things are good things. Does soul winning work? Well, I think it does. Psalm 126, 5 and 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. When I was a little kid, I thought sheaves were little lambs. Found out later what it was talking about. But the idea was still there. You have some results. God says if we'll go out with broken hearts and plant the seed of the gospel, we will have people saved. If I could get our church to do that everywhere, not just on Saturday visitation, every day, wherever you are, anywhere, everywhere, then we would see many more harvests, a greater harvest of souls. Does God bless tithes and offerings? I had one yep and two amens. Sure He does. Does God honor the faithful service that we give Him? Yes. He's going to reward us in heaven for our faithful service. See, we don't need a rap artist around here to grow. Amen? Amen. What we need is the preaching of the Word of God. Amen. The straight preaching of God's Word, whoever may be doing the preaching. We don't need some positive thinking mystic in the pulpit to calm our fears. Prayer will calm your fears. You need the Lord in prayer. We don't need so much a marketing strategy. We need to go. We need to win. We need to baptize them, as the Bible says. We don't need another book or another blog or another seminar necessarily. What we need is God, and to do what God tells us to do. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency, and if a church ever forgets this, they're doomed. Our sufficiency is of God. Amen. See, I'm afraid we're selling sometimes for picture frames. Formalism, form, formality, all of those things. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5, the latter part. Without me, you can do nothing. So selfish pragmatism, sensual pleasure, and then substituted power. And then another problem is scholastic pride. Scholastic pride. 2 Timothy 3:7 says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't that describe a lot of people today? Ever learning. Just learning. But never coming to the knowledge of the truth. You say, Pastor, are you against education? No, I'm not against education. Believe it or not, I have a degree. I went to seminary. I made it all the way through high school, in spite of what my best buddies did. I made it all the way through. I graduated. I went to seminary. And I study hours upon hours the Bible, in order to know the heart and mind of God, I believe in education. I'm not against education, so don't misunderstand. But I want to tell you something. God does not promise to bless only His servants that are educated. And God does not just promise to bless education. It is not based on our intelligence or our IQ whatsoever. The argument has been that we gain credibility whenever we have great education, and therefore we can win the world. Well, what about Peter and John in Acts chapter 4? They were arrested and thrown into jail because they were preaching. And they were not ashamed of preaching. And they gave God the glory for their power and for their authority. In Acts 4:13, he says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them. In what way? That they had been with Jesus. Oh, that's what we need. That they took knowledge of them, not their education and all the things they can do, but that they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was one of the most educated men that ever lived. He went to the school of Gamaliel. He went to the Harvard of his day. He was well educated. He knew all of those things. And he had the vocabulary of people around him wouldn't even maybe be able to understand him. But when Paul got saved, Paul said that he counted all of this but dung that I may win Christ. Paul said, I do not depend on those things. I depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the world has diplomas. The world has degrees. The world has all of that. But the world does not have Jesus. We need Jesus. And we need to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little bit of history of why we're who we are and what took place. By 1940, back as far as 1940, fundamentalism was labeled as failing. Why were they labeled as failing? Because of separation from the world in social, ecclesiastical, and intellectual areas. Three areas. Separation from the world in social, ecclesiastical, that is church stuff, denominations and all of that, and intellectual areas. So a man by the name of Harold Okinga, in 1948, at a convocation message at Fuller Theological Seminary, he coined a new phrase. This phrase was called New Evangelicalism. Some say neo, which means new evangelicalism. What he was saying is we need to get away from fundamentalism. We need to start something new called new evangelicalism. By the way, we're not just evangelical folks, we are fundamentalists. There is a difference. We are evangelical, but we're fundamentalists. And so the group defected from fundamentalism, and mainly in three areas. One of them, they said, we had the wrong attitude toward those who didn't hold every orthodox doctrine, that we're too narrow-minded on our doctrine. Well, Romans 16:17 says, listen to it, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That's not talking about them avoiding us. That's talking about us avoiding them, the liberals who had something to do. Then secondly, they said fundamentalists adopted a wrong strategy of separation from liberalism. And they said what we need to do is infiltrate all of these liberal denominations. Put aside all of our doctrinal differences. Look for areas of agreement and areas of cooperation. That sounds so good, filled with great platitude. But let me tell you where it's led. It's led them into liberalism. It did not lead the liberals out of liberalism. God never said to that. God said, come ye apart and be ye separate. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You cannot do it. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We are separatist fundamentalists. Doesn't mean we don't love people. Doesn't mean we don't want people to get saved. We just believe what the Bible says, and we try to stand by it. Then thirdly, they said fundamentalists have wrong results in the battle over liberalism. And they will, as long as we had that, we would never recapture the leadership. Well, if results are the benchmark, then my friend Daniel would not have bowed down. If results were the benchmark, Daniel would have kowtowed to the king, and he would have said to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, I'm educated now by you, and I'm going to do what you want me to do, and I'll join your ranks and see if I can infiltrate and do what I need to do. And God said, no, that's not the way to do it. Daniel was a man of purpose, and he took his stand. And let me ask you something. Did God honor it? The same is true of others that did the very same thing. And I know that the three Hebrew children did that. John the Baptist did that. As a matter of fact, Jesus did that. Jesus could have come down off the cross, but he wouldn't do it, because the Lord Jesus Christ knew there's only one way for us to get saved. The majority is not the priority. The majority is being right with God and taking a stand to be right with God. Now, there are 8 features of their movement. Let me give these to you. You need this education, and you can't jot them down fast enough. Buy the CD, and if you don't have the money, we'll give it to you. But 8 features of their movement. Number one, they said, a friendly attitude toward science. In other words, if people believe in evolution, don't try to correct them. A friendly attitude toward science. 2, a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. A willingness to re-examine the beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. 3, a more tolerant attitude toward varying views of eschatology. Eschatology is what we believe about the end time. Eschatological beliefs. What do we believe about the end times? We believe in a literal, visible return of Jesus Christ. They say, oh, that's not important. You're crazy if you believe all of that. Don't worry about it. 4, a shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalism. 5, an increased emphasis on scholarship. They're saying that's what they wanted to do and what everybody ought to do. 6, a more definite recognition of social responsibility. That's how we got the social gospel, where they give them bread but not Jesus. Listen, they need the bread of life. They may need bread too, and they may need clothes too, and nothing's wrong with that, but we have to give them the bread of life. 7, a reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. In other words, don't be so dogmatic that you go around saying you believe that this is the inspired holy word of God without error. Don't make an issue out of it. My friend, it is an issue. What part's not? Who's going to decide what's preserved and what's right and what's not right? And you've heard, of course, of the Dalmatian theory, that it's inspired in spots. Which spots? No, the whole thing's inspired. God, who made the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies, and they are discovering more and more out there, billions of miles and thousands of galaxy. That God preserved His Word. He had no problem doing it. And then they, number eight, a growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. Just dialogue a little bit and get along. Don't take a stand. Fundamentalists believe this from the very beginning. We have believed this. The Bible is our guide for faith and practice. Amen. Not some headquarters, not some place in Italy, not some place anywhere. The Bible is our guide for our practice and authority. That's why we are an indigenous, autonomous, self-governed, local body of baptized believers, and nobody outside of this church has a right to tell us how to run this church. But Jesus does. He's the head. And it's based on the Word of God. We don't need to do all those things, those eight things they said we have to do. It's led them away, not closer to the Lord. It always leads to liberalism, scholastic pride, dialogue with the enemies. Nebuchadnezzar again and Daniel and all of that. I can hear him say, well, I gave you a 3-year program and now you're educated and you have graduated and you want to be popular and all of that. But Daniel said, no, I am not going to defile myself with those things. Think about Moses. In Hebrews 11:24, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have been the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Hey, big deal. And his pastor could have been there eating with him in Pharaoh's court. But he said, no, I'm not. That's not what I'm interested in. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. God did not save us to impress the world with our scholasticism. But God saved us to impact the world with the Word of God. That's what He wants. And then a scorning of principles. 2 Timothy 3:8. A scorning of principles. This is what leads to liberalism. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Listen to that word, withstood. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. What did they do? They withstood Moses. Who was Moses? He was God's authority figure. He was God's preacher for them in that day. And so we don't need to turn back on the principles of the Scripture. In our generation, our young people and our young couples sometimes are too quick to dismiss or trample on the old paths that Solomon talked about. Remove not the ancient landmark which our fathers have set. Stay true to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Don't turn back on those principles. They withstood Moses. You know, I think there's some people that like to rebel just because they just want to rebel. They just want to rebel. They don't want any authority figure. They don't want to submit to any authority whatsoever. They just don't want to do that. In the last 50 years in our country, I'm afraid that we have been taught in our society to stand against authority, and more so in the last 2 decades. And let me tell you, there are no loopholes for that in the Bible. Authority. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Who would that be? whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, that is, their lifestyle. I want to challenge you today. If you come up with it, you'll be the first one that ever has, and I don't think you will. Show me anybody in the Bible, anyone who challenged authority and won. Show me any one person in the Bible who challenged authority that God had put in place and won because of it. Lucifer didn't win. Adam did not win. Cain did not win. Achan did not win. Absalom did not win. King Saul did not win because they bucked the authority that was over them, who was God. But I can tell you some who obeyed the wrong authority and won. They obeyed the wrong authority and won. Laban won. Laban was a bad authority, but he and Jacob had a deal going, and Jacob respected Laban because of who he was, and he wound up, God gave him Rachel. That was worth it. Joseph served faithfully under the authority of those where he was, Potiphar's wife and all the rest. But how did he come out? He came out on top. David said, I will not touch God's anointed. Saul was wicked. Saul was not doing the right thing. Saul was wrong. David said, I'm not going to touch him. I'll let God handle him. When God got ready, God took him down and put David on the throne as king. I firmly believe that there are some people who die prematurely, who have all kinds of emotional, physical, spiritual, other problems because they have been critical of and they have bucked authority in the local New Testament church. Not necessarily here, but maybe somewhere else. We have to be careful about it. And I'm not saying we should endorse liberalism or we should endorse those things, but as long as a preacher or a person in authority can say, I have the Bible to back it up, then I would follow that person. And may I say this to you young people, most of you are over here. Your mother and daddy are your authority figures, and you had better mind them. To rebel against them is wrong. If you're 18 or 19, you're still living in their home, and they're footing the bill, then you had better mind them. They are God's authority figures for you. And if you don't, you're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble. Amen. A lot of trouble. Because that's God's plan. That's God's way. Now, some of you are looking at your watch. I'm about through. Okay, hang on just a little longer. That's the sixth point. People always want to go to lunch early. That leads to liberalism. You see, most of us are not smarter than the leaders God has put over us. And that's children and parents and many other areas in society. And anybody that scorns principles will wind up with sinful practices. You mark it down. That's just the way it is. And then, lastly, very quickly, a scary persecution. A scary persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, you know, somebody said there are over 600 plus promises in the Bible to the believer. And they're mostly encouraging promises. But this is one promise I don't like. But it's a promise. Isn't it a promise? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not maybe, perhaps, but shall suffer persecution. You see, some are willing to stand as long as it's easy to stand. But when it gets hard to stand, they don't want to do that. Peer pressure at school. I was talking to someone yesterday. We were visiting together. And he said when he was in his youth department that he wanted to walk with God, but there was a group of young people in that youth department who did not want to walk with God, and they poked fun at him and made fun of him the whole time he was in high school. But now he's in full-time service for God. By the way, young people, don't ever do that. Don't ever have cliques in the youth department. God help us to have no cliques anywhere. We don't need that. And especially the kind of clique that would make fun of a teenager who's trying to live for God and not trying to compromise, and they really mean business. All that live godly in Christ Jesus, though, will suffer persecution. And convictions need to be tested sometimes. But the problem is people compromise. They'd rather do that than suffer the consequences of the conviction or what happens because of their conviction. Luke 14:27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If you're not willing to bear the cross, how often? Every day. Take up your cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, compromise is not an event, but it's an evolution. All of these things that I've mentioned to you, selfish pragmatism and sensual pleasure, substituted power instead of the power of God, these other things, scholastic pride, scorn principles, scary persecution that we don't want. Each attack, every time Satan is trying to saw off the end of our sign, just a little more, a little more, a little more, until we have no sign. And ladies and gentlemen, we cannot afford to allow that. We just can't afford that to happen. We need to be Bible-believing fundamentalists who take a stand for the glory of God and not compromise because everybody else is doing it or for numbers or for our acceptance and all these other things. We need to do what God says. And by the way, we have not compromised on our message of how you get saved. I'm still saying what I said when I started preaching as really a 13-year-old boy, especially 15 years of age. I'm still preaching the same thing about how to go to heaven because it's the only way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you're here today without Jesus, I'm telling you, we'll never compromise on this. There are people now that say it's so unpopular. You Christians say you have the only way and Christ is the only way. Why, that offends those that are Muslims, and that offends those that are Shintoists and Zoroastrianism and believing in all of these things. Friend, let it offend them. Jesus does offend the truth. He offended so many people, they murdered him. All he was truth on the cross. Friend, there's only one way to go to heaven. Have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? You're a sinner. Jesus paid your sin debt. You don't get to heaven by joining a church, getting baptized, doing good works, and all of those things. You get to heaven by humbling yourself, coming to Jesus and saying, "I know I'm a sinner. There's only one way and one hope for me, and I trust Jesus Christ today as my Savior." Let's stand, please. Father, we pray that you would help us to live by the principles of the book, to stay true to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. God, we know that we must, along with our convictions, have compassion. And our compassion is that others might come to Jesus Christ, but that we'd be honest enough to tell them the truth about how to live, how to be saved, how to walk with Jesus, and how to be ready to die. May you speak to our hearts today. Give us some backbone of convictions. Help us to quit sawing off the words of our sign. Lord, help us to stand for what is right. In Jesus' name.